Just letting you know. Thursday is graduate graduation. Friday is undergraduate graduation. So, just public service announcements. 674, let's sing. What are we going to sing? We'll sing all four verses of Hold the Fort, but we'll sing the refrain on 1 and 4. Hold the Fort, 674. Stand with me, please. Buddy, could you open us in prayer, please?
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for a wonderful day you've given to us, a time of worship, fellowship with each other, just a good time around your word, singing songs of praises to you. And Lord, we pray that everything we do will bring honor and glory to the name of Christ.
Thank you very much. Have a seat. 353, Victory in Jesus. We'll sing all three verses. Let's sing the third one without the piano, 353, Victory in Jesus.
Thank you.
And this is where we're going to sing this song, Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. If you did not get a sheet, look on your neighbor, or raise your hand, or make it up. Day of Judgment, Day of Wonders. Let's sing all four verses.
All right, did you get a copy of the outline for tonight? If you didn't, Brother Spidle has a couple of those. If you wave, he can get you one there. It's been a couple of weeks since we were in Revelation. We're still in an interlude section. Well, I guess we were in Revelation last week, weren't we? We're still in an interlude section of Revelation between the announcing of the Lord's imminent return as the judge of the earth to destroy the beast and his kingdom, and the Lord's actually appearing, which will be announced in chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And we'll look at part of that text tonight. Tonight's text will include the first six verses of chapter 19, but the returning Christ is not actually going to be seen until verse 11 and following. The announcement of his imminent coming is made here in part of the text we'll look at tonight, too. In the first half of chapter 17, back a few weeks. John reported he was taken into what might be thought of as a spiritual dimension, where he witnessed a profound revelation of the interconnected nature of all the false religions of history as an ongoing satanic conspiracy with its roots in the ancient rebellion of Nimrod at Babel. I took some time to kind of survey how its core doctrines and mysteries, as it were, have been maintained in various permutations of language and culture from the Tower of Babel all the way up to what I believe is the contemporary Roman Catholic Church, and how that, I believe, will become the core religion of the worship of the beast during the tribulation. John saw this portrayed as a woman, identified her as the great harlot, and saw her as riding upon a beast. And at the first part of chapter 17, we looked at the woman riding the beast. The second half of chapter 17 included a little more information about the great harlot, but was mostly focused on the beast she was riding. I explained that what I think the text means about his origin, how I think we'd be best to identify the seven heads and crowns, the meaning of the ten horns. We looked at that for a little bit. Also explained that despite the assistance of the false world religion personified by the harlot riding the back of the beast, that religion will have given the beast assistance in consolidating his power. Nevertheless, she, as it were, will be destroyed by a 10-king coalition supporting the beast. As a general timeline, I think the best way to see that is that the world religion will grow in the early part of the tribulation period, the 7-year period, right after the rapture of the believers, the true church. And it will flourish during that peaceful rise to power that the one who is opposed to Christ, the Antichrist, the beast, before he's revealed to be the beast that will take that control. And so they will support him in his rise to power, and then during that first half, but then around the midpoint, that false religion is going to collapse or begin to collapse because the Antichrist will turn on it because he doesn't need it anymore. It will have helped him get the power, but he no longer needs that because he's going to demand personal worship. They've helped establish that. But there will come a point where the 10-king coalition will resent the influence of the religion, and there will come conflict between those two forces. In Revelation, we looked at verses 1 to 20 of chapter 18, announced the coming collapse of that kingdom. We saw Babylon's destruction declared by an angel with great authority and with a mighty voice. And as far as Babylon was concerned, it was a judgment, it was an announcement of hopeless despair because it was inevitable and implacable. It could not be resisted because it was something God was going to do. It declared inescapably that Babylon would become a habitat of demons and a headquarters of depravity. And the word habitat encompasses the whole idea of a prison or like a zoo where they're held in place. It's where they can live there, but they can't leave because God is holding them captive there. Babylon's sin was denounced. There was a declaration that God's inexorable justice was going to be poured out soon upon that city. John reported the worldwide dismay that that announcement brought in various areas of society, various facets of society. But he ended with a command for the redeemed in heaven to rejoice, because this is good news for the redeemed in heaven because of what's coming upon Babylon. We'll pick up there in Revelation 18, verse 20. Let me just read that verse to start tonight, and then we'll pray. It says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." That was the last verse in the portion we studied last time. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing in our study of your word tonight as we pick up where we left off last time and see what you revealed to John about the coming destruction, the doom of Babylon, and what will follow then in the anticipation of the returning of the king. Lord, we ask that our hearts might be prepared for this study and that we might be encouraged and blessed through its study. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the closing verses of chapter 18 are focused on Babylon's destruction. It's been pronounced It is carried out here in these few verses. Verse 21, "Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, 'So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer.'" So this cataclysm at the end, we'll call it. A cataclysm at the end. Sorry, that's a word that's hard to spell, but you got an A and an A and a Y for the vowels in that order. Otherwise, you can figure out the consonants. A cataclysm at the end. And it's accomplished by a strong angel. There are two other times that a mighty angel has been mentioned in Revelation, in chapter 5, verse 2, and in chapter 10, verse 1. Don't know if this is the same angel. The implication is that it's not. There's lots of them. So, but this is another, probably another strong angel that God tasks with this assignment. He uses a stone, a large stone, like a great millstone that is cast into the sea. Now, I don't know how to make out what that means exactly about a great millstone, but a millstone is generally flat, rounded, round for grinding of grain in a mill. Turn to Jeremiah for a minute. Jeremiah chapter 51. We'll come back here in just a moment. Jeremiah prophesies something about this. This is related to Jeremiah's prophecy. Jeremiah 51. All right. Verses 41 and 42. He speaks how Shishak has been captured and the praise of the whole earth been seized, how Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. The sea has come up over Babylon. She has been engulfed with its tumultuous waves. And now skip to the same chapter, verse 61 through 64. "Then Jeremiah said to Sariah, 'As soon as you come to Babylon, then see that you read all these words aloud and say, You, O Lord, have promised concerning this place to cut it off so that there will be nothing dwelling in it, whether man or beast, but it will be a perpetual desolation. And as soon as you finish reading the scroll, you will tie a stone to it and throw it into the middle of the Euphrates and say, Just so shall Babylon sink down and not rise again because of the calamity that I am going to bring upon her, and they will become exhausted.' Thus far are the words of Jeremiah." You see the parallel to what is being stated here. He's actually predicting here he's actually stating here that John sees the fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah. But exactly what to make of that prophecy of Jeremiah is some debate. If it's literal, then what he's saying is that if there's a great stone cast into the sea and the city itself will be inundated with the water from that stone hitting the sea, then he seems to be saying that Mesopotamia in general, Babylon in particular, will collapse and be swallowed up by probably what would be the Persian Gulf. That this great stone be cast into the Persian Gulf and the water would be a tsunami rising up to engulf the city so that Babylon would be completely drowned and destroyed. If that's to be understood literally, that seems to be what he's indicating. The casting of another stone into the Mediterranean, into the Euphrates, with the scroll of announcing its judgment tied to it and casting it into the river, the picture there is just of the city itself sinking down out of view. So it's left desolate, so no one would ever live there again. So the images are not identical, but related. Exactly how we should understand this, I can't say for sure, but he is describing some form of a cataclysmic destruction of Babylon. It seems to be speaking of the physical city, that region of the world, through this great judgment coming at the end. Then we have what I've called the catalog of the end, under letter B, the catalog of the end. And we come back to Revelation chapter 18, verses 22 and 23a. and the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer, and no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer, and the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer, and the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer, and the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer, for your merchants were the great men of the earth. And I've read further than I meant to right there. But anyway, the catalog ends right after the word that last word longer there in the middle of verse 23. If we back up and count the time, he says, not any longer, in verse 14, there are seven times that it uses that exact phrase in this pronouncement. I've used, for the outline's sake, the phrase coming from the King James. It will be found no more at all. All right, no more at all is a very descriptive way to say it, and I like that phrasing, and so I used it because it says it exactly the same way every time. The city, he says, shall be found no more at all. The city of Babylon is the first statement in this catalog of the end. The city shall be found no more at all. Secondly, music shall be heard no more at all. He lists several different types of music. Musicians, and the general point is that music shall be heard there no more at all. Manufacturing, those craftsmen, those people who make things, manufacturing shall be found no more at all. Food production shall be heard no more at all. The sound of a mill, that's food production. All right. Light shall shine no more at all. And sixth, the bridegroom and bride shall be heard no more at all. Now, the last one has caused a little bit of consternation in how best to understand that. He may mean that there will, that in that city, since he's listing all the things that are going to be gone, when that city is gone, it's gone utterly. None of these things will go on there. It'll be completely destroyed and utterly uninhabitable. It may mean that its destruction will be so complete that that no couple will ever again be married there. That might be all it means here. However, in the light of the parallel with a passage I didn't read from Jeremiah 25, verse 10, many people believe that this is referring to the ceasing of human happiness, of joy and life. With no bride or bridegroom, no family growth, no happiness or joy in family relations. Others have suggested, in light of the context that follows immediately, that he may be speaking of the bridegroom as Christ and the church as the bride, because the bridegroom's about to come back and his bride is about to be introduced as the text moves on. And so it may be that the whole message of redemption will never again be heard there in Babylon at all. It's a message of utter and total judgment upon them, that there will never again be any opportunity to even hear the voice of the bridegroom or his bride. whatever it is, this announcement, that's frankly a pretty attractive way to interpret this, to my thinking. You tie that to the loss of joy and happiness. The point being, it seems, that those who thought themselves invincible in their defiance of God are finding themselves completely and utterly joyless and empty and destitute and destroyed, in sharp contrast to the fullness of joy for Christ and his bride that is about to be revealed in the next chapter. Then we have the cause of the end in the rest of verse 23 and verse 24. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. The cause of this judgment, he's saying this is the reason for this great, utter devastation of Babylon. At least part of the cause is found in that they had catered to the great men of the earth. They had made
they had elevated men of the earth as great who were really didn't deserve that elevation, that degree of respect. The great men of the earth, they're the money men, the men with the merchants and power of influence. So men with money and influence and power. In Babylon's system, they have been living any way they want with impunity. Nobody could touch them. They had too much money, they had too much power. They controlled law enforcement authority, such as it'll be. They had become untouchable. They'd become completely unaccountable. And I got to tell you, this is sounding pretty familiar to the modern social structure as it is today. There's people with so much money that they're pretty much untouchable. You can't really get to them with law and do anything about their crimes, particularly on an international scale. But that'll be part of the cause for God's judgment upon Babylon. They catered to the great men of the earth. And then he adds, they deceived the nations by sorceries. Deceived the nations by their sorceries. And then I think I put in parentheses, or, and another blank. And that blank is based on what that word translated sorceries is in the Greek. The Greek word there is pharmakeia. That comes into our language almost directly as pharmaceuticals. The word is drugs, medicines, or pharmaceuticals. Last 30 or 40 years or so, people have assumed that that was talking about mind-altering drugs associated with the pagan worship of ancient Babylon, or what we might think of today as street drugs, used recreationally, as they're called, like cocaine or crack or methamphetamines or LSD and so on. But since the word pharmakeia is a lot broader than that, for the last couple of generations now, we've been living in a culture that demands drugs like none ever before it, and expects their salvation and deliverance to come from discovery and application of medications. Every time you get sick, you go to the doctor and expect him to give you something to fix this. In fact, this has led in recent years to our having become the prey, and I use that word on purpose, we have become the prey of pharmaceutical companies who are now allowed to advertise their drugs directly to the public. So people show up at their doctor's office demanding drugs they saw advertised on television, and the doctors have been paid by the pharmaceutical companies to promote them. It's a system that we must be careful of, right? I'll say this from here, because my mom is considering various options concerning her cancer diagnosis, that it's come back, and one of the things they're not considering is chemotherapy, and I'm kind of glad for that, because chemotherapy is the one pharmaceutical that is sold directly by the doctor. The doctor is the one who profits from the sale of the chemotherapy drugs. It's the only one, and it's the only category of medical treatments that is marketed directly by the drugs from the pharmaceutical companies. From the doctors. And folks, when a system is rigged, we ought to be suspicious of it, whatever that system may be. The American Medical Association is not held accountable. They tell their doctors, the people who are parts of that. I am deeply suspicious of the entire practice of medicine these days. I'm becoming more suspicious of it every day. What you decide to do about it is entirely up to you. But I am not so enamored of them that I think the pharmaceutical companies have the answer to all my needs. I'm much more suspicious of them than I am grateful for them. All right, and we've seen plenty of examples in recent years that ought to make us cautious. Anyway, this statement says that it is because of their deception of the world through their pharmaceuticals that God is going to judge the Babylonish system when Christ returns. That's a part of this judgment. He holds them guilty of murder. Thirdly, they are guilty of murder. Lists two particular categories of people who've been targeted, and then one more general target. He says they're guilty of murder, first, of the prophets, those who proclaimed God's message to the public, those who preached the word and said, "Thus saith the Lord." Whether we're talking about new messages of coming events is sometimes a part of the prophet's message, but more often than not, it's simply delivering a statement of judgment or promise or whatever that God says, take this and say it, and that's what preaching scripture is all about. It's in a sense, performing a prophetic office. And then secondly, the saints, those who were converted to Christ, who defied the beast, who refused to receive his mark and fall down and worship the beast, they've targeted them for their murders as well. And then in general, he says, the slaughtered of the earth. And that's a much broader group. You say, well, that's just kind of taking all of the prophets and the saints together. Well, no, there's a lot more people killed there than just the prophets and the saints. There are lots of people that are going to die as a result of the control of the beast and in this whole ungodly or godless system. You know, Satan kills his enemies, but he also slaughters his so-called friends because Satan doesn't love anybody. He does not love anybody. He does not. He loves only himself. He wants only what's best for him. Only what will further his own ends. And those who may think of themselves as his friends are actually nothing more than his minions. And I don't mean that in a cute sense, like, you know, the silly movies. But when Satan's advocates are killed, those who are working on his behalf, working toward his ends, are killed, they're not just collateral damage, as if, you know, they happen to be in the kill zone when he launched an attack against those who were his primary targets. That may be the case at some times, but the truth is his killing is wanton. Satan doesn't care. He loves no one. He desires the slaughter of everyone, even those he uses, like Judas, and that's what he's working toward because eventually everybody will be dead and with him if they're not with Christ. To follow Satan or to follow those under his control is to pursue death for everyone, including yourself. It's not a contest between who's going to save their favorites. Christ is saving some. Satan's killing everybody. That's his goal. And so that's what he's talking about here. In her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. And then there's the completion of the cycle. Compare this to Genesis 11, 1 through 9, which is the account of Nimrod and Babel. The cycle which began with his Tower of Babel. Let's look at that for just a moment. Go to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis 11, the first nine verses. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks, burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone. They used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. The Lord said, behold, they are one people. They all have the same language. This is what they begin to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down there and there confuse their language so that they will not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel. Because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. And when you think about the confusion of languages, and you said, yeah, well, you're reading something you can't understand, you say, well, it's like Greek to me because you can't read Greek. Or, you know, you hear somebody speaking another language and say, I have no idea, it just sounded Eastern European. I don't know where they were from. Some of the languages are a little more recognizable, and you can identify French or German maybe a little more easily, although German may be hard to tell from Dutch. And so some of the languages, unless you're familiar with the languages. But you understand that there's also an aspect of confusion that comes when you're all speaking the same language. You ever sat in a lecture and listened to somebody talking, and he's saying all these words that are in English, you have no idea what he's talking about. All right? maybe the service this morning. I don't know. Okay. You can be sitting there. You can be talking to someone and neither one of you communicating because nobody understands what the other one means. Right? It happens. You go away thinking something else because you haven't fully understood what they're getting at. And that's part of the confusion of the languages that God accomplished at Babel. So even when we're all speaking the same language, we're not necessarily understanding the same ideas and communicating the same ideas. That's still part of God's judgment upon earth to prevent our being able to reach the pinnacle of rebellion and accomplishing everything that our fallen selves might desire to accomplish. And so the completion of this cycle now from what he pronounced there in against them with the confounding of languages comes up here about Babylon's overt rebellion from Nimrod right on to the end. And then God's disruption by confounding the languages. And because everything in between Babel and this destruction of Babylon here is basically just resurgences of the same system. God's just speaking of it, kind of bracketing the whole thing between the beginning of it and the end of it. There's a couple of things I haven't included in the outline because he doesn't mention it here, like the rise of Babylon under Hammurabi, and then later the Neo-Babylon under the life of Nebuchadnezzar. Jump right to this period of Babylon now at the end with the reemergence of Babylon's covert corruption. I've said number three, that Babylon's covert corruption leading to final rebellion. And it's at this time that John is discussing. The Lord is revealed to John. And he said that that will be followed immediately by God's destruction of the entire system. He slammed on the brakes with the confounding of languages. But the system has persisted in the background of human history. And here comes the time now that it's finally going to be destroyed, the whole system. And this revelation in the closing verses of chapter 18 assumes two things, and we got to make sure we are aware of this, that it assumes, first of all, that it, and requires the historical accuracy of the book of Genesis. You understand this prediction makes no sense if Genesis is fable? It assumes and requires the historical accuracy of the book of Genesis. And secondly, it requires the eternal sovereignty of the Lord God. He was in charge then, and he dealt with it effectively according to his plan. He will still be in charge at the end, and he will still remain fully capable of dealing with it exactly as he intends, this time by its utter destruction. And just as his dealing with Babel was effective at that time to accomplish the purpose he had for it then, his dealing with Babylon at this time will be effective to accomplish exactly what he intends. We don't have to go home wondering, oh, I hope this will work. We should not go to prayer praying, Lord, may your plan actually work. No, I only pray, Lord, just get her done. Okay? May it come quickly. We should be completely confident that his plan will in fact be accomplished. And that's assumed by this text, by this pronouncement of this coming judgment. It assumes and requires his eternal sovereignty as of the Lord God. Now then, in dramatic contrast, chapter 19. After Babylon's destruction just described, the next paragraph is a wonderful picture in contrast of heaven's delight. Babylon's destruction, heaven's delight, in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 19. We'll call the first the adulation of the martyred saints. After these things, John says, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and righteous. And he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. This sounded, he says, like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. They were praising God, and their praise is explicit in a threefold use of the proclamation, Hallelujah. Hallelujah means praise the Lord. You're aware of that. Every time the equivalent Hebrew word, Hallelujah, shows up, this, and the Greek word is similar, but every time it's used, it shows up in the Old Testament. The King James always translates it, praise ye the Lord. Every time it shows up. If you're reading the Psalms and you say, praise ye the Lord, the underlying Hebrew word is hallelujah. Hallelujah. The New American Standard tends to transliterate that. Here it is transliterated from the Greek. This word in the Greek New Testament occurs only four times. The word hallelujah occurs in the Greek New Testament only four times. All four of them in these six verses. You know the last five psalms as a set are called the Hallels because every one of the last five psalms begins and ends with the word hallelujah. The last psalm, every verse starts with the word hallelujah, and it's also the last word of the psalm. What's interesting, and I don't believe is accidental, is every one of those five psalms deals with the return of the Lord to establish his kingdom. Every one of them. And here, for the first time in the New Testament, we find that word showing up four times in six verses in regard to the return of the Lord to establish his kingdom in anticipation of it. They're rejoicing. And this their song of joy sounds familiar. Glory and power. You know, we're used to them saying blessing and honor and glory and power be unto you. For the first time ever, they've added the word salvation. Rejoicing in the salvation, the glory, and the power of the Lord. A familiar refrain of the saints, of the souls of the saints in glory, that we've heard frequently in Revelation, but this one dramatic difference from all other occasions starts with the word salvation or deliverance. Because only now is that deliverance and salvation about to be fully completed. And so it heads the list of praises. They're rejoicing in his true and righteous judgment. That his judgment is called true means it's genuine, it is authentic. That it is righteous means that it conforms perfectly and unerringly with what is right as stated under God's unchanging moral law. It is perfectly just. The song lists a couple of specific grand events as especially timely examples. The two most immediate evidences of the Lord's righteous justice are, first, not the one we might have expected it to be. The first one is not the joy and the defeat of the beast, but rather it's seen in the destruction or the destroying of the false religion. Because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot. Not because he's judged the beast, but the great harlot, the false religious system that misrepresented Christ and led people to damnation. They rightly understood this great harlot to have been the main tool of Satan in corrupting the earth with immorality. And secondly, then, they praise his righteous justice in avenging the blood of the martyrs. Remember way back early in Revelation, in John's very first vision of the throne room of heaven, he heard the voices of the souls of the martyrs gathered under the altar in heaven, crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you will avenge our blood?" Well, God told him then, wait a bit. There's more to happen, but it'll happen. I'll do that. I'll take care of that. Well, now is the time. Now's the time. And they've been told it's about to happen. He's headed down. He's going to go take care of this. And so they are rejoicing in his avenging the blood of the martyrs. He's keeping his promise that he made. He made the promise to Israel way back in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 43. Rejoice, O nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance on his adversaries and will atone for his land and his people. Well, it's been 3,500 years and counting since that time, since God said that through Moses in Deuteronomy. But it'll come. Maybe not come as quickly as they would have hoped, but it'll come. And they will rejoice when that day comes. When this prophecy is fulfilled in Revelation 19, verse 2, heaven rejoices in his judgment on the wicked of the earth. And verse 3, they also rejoice that her smoke rises up forever and ever. Quoting Isaiah 34:10, describing what Isaiah said in 34:8 would be the day of the Lord's vengeance, a year of recompense for the cause of Zion. He says, the land of her enemies will become, he says, burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go up forever. It will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever. And since this is announcing that action is about to commence, little wonder that John sees all heaven rejoicing in the eternal punishment of those God is coming to judge. If chapter 18, verse 21 means that the city is going to be inundated by the sea after the watchers have been bewailing, having witnessed the smoke of her burning, then this may not be talking about the actual smoke ascending from the physical site of Babylon. It may be, but it might not be. Because this expression is very similar to the way the Lord describes eternal punishment. It may be a broader reference to the eternal punishment of the damned in hell where the fire is not quenched. Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Revelation 19, verse 20, which we'll not get to tonight, the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. Revelation 20, verse 10, the lake of fire and brimstone day and night forever and ever. So it may be a reference to that in anticipation. Letter B, the adoration of the 24 elders and the four living creatures. Now, we've heard of them before, too. The four living creatures have been mentioned a few times. Verse 4 of Revelation 19 says, and the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. They were introduced early on, shortly after right after the letters to the seven churches. And when I think that the rapture happens shortly after, immediately, well, between then and the opening of chapter 4 in Revelation, as far as in the time frame of the book of Revelation, or the chronology of the book of Revelation. The 24 elders, as I said when we looked at that passage in chapter 4, I believe they represent the raptured church, the resurrected, glorified church in heaven before the tribulation period begins. And they're worshiping God, especially for redemption. They and we have, because we will be part of that group that's raptured before raptured before the tribulation begins. And so we're not directly affected by that tribulation period, but we are aware of at least some of what's been going on, and we will be aware of at least some of it. I don't know that we'll be aware of all of it in detail. But the incoming testimony of the souls of the martyrs would be telling enough as people are showing up as they're killed during that period. And in sympathy and in empathy with them, all those 24 elders are shown in worship, in their worship. They are also shown in their praise. You know, the four living creatures are always around the throne of God as offering praise to Him. So that's not... I'm not talking about them in particular here. They're shown in their praise to the rejoicing of the souls of the martyrs. They add their affirmation, their amen, it is so. And their cry also of hallelujah. Basically what they're doing is joining in. Yes, we too praise God for His righteous justice and rejoice with you who have suffered. To all this rejoicing then is added the affirmation of the sovereign King in verse 5. A voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, small and great. John now distinguishes from all the voices that sound, that great sound of voices, he distinguishes a single voice from the throne commanding praise from all His servants who fear Him. A single voice from the throne commanding praise from all his servants who fear him. Now, the only person so far described as seated on heaven's throne has been God the Father. It's tempting to assume that this may be his voice, and it may be. But if so, it would be then his great proclamation to all the redeemed, whether small or great, that they must give praise to his Son. That's a possible interpretation. John Walford argues, though, that this is probably an angel, which seems to be confirmed in verses 9 and 10, as we'll see next time. So it may be instead an angel, and we'll look at those verses next time. But whoever is commanding this praise of Christ, the King, he has the authority to do so. Whether it's an angel with the authority to command it, or whether it's God himself from the throne commanding it. And John reports in verse 6 the response that he heard to that command. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in... Excuse me, I'm reading the wrong chapter. Chapter 19, verse 6. Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Evidently, this is even greater than the voice heard in verse 1 of chapter 19. He says, this voice also sounded like many waters. Now, I mentioned that that expression's been used before, and I told you before, don't think of babbling brooks. Don't even really think of Niagara Falls. But think of the thunderous sound of an approaching and crashing impact of a tsunami. Which is also expressed in that next description, the sound of many mighty peals of thunder. So there's the sound like many waters and the sound like great thunderings. But it's not just a great rumbling or crashing. It's an incredibly loud, overwhelming sound of a mighty shout. And it's a shout of joy as the redeemed of all time shout and sound a final hallelujah in this context. And he heard, as the mighty voice stated, the cause for this profound joy. The Lord God, the Almighty, reigns. It's a paraphrase from Zechariah 14:9. This verse, by the way, you'll recognize it, is the text which George Friedrich Handel turned into the core of his immortal Hallelujah Chorus. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It announces the imminent fulfillment of the ancient promises that the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Now, he doesn't show up until verse 11, but it's announcing that he's at the door and about to come. Stuart Custer closes this section with this comment. He says, the time has come for God to take his great power and reign, intervening in the affairs of men. His people respond with a voice of thunderous praise. Looking ahead to the very next verse, I love the way John Phillips phrases this in his comment. He says, quote, and with that note rolling like shockwaves across the heavenly hills, the Spirit of God turns abruptly, almost in the middle of a sentence, to another theme. Enough of the harlot. Behold the bride as she comes forth. Let's pray. Father, we come before you tonight grateful for your promises. And Lord, we pray that we might understand correctly what you have revealed in your word as we've studied it tonight. And Lord, we admit the limits of our understanding of some of the details, but Lord, we are overwhelmed in confident joy that you will in fact see through to the finish what you have begun. And that your creation will be redeemed, that your bride will be glorified, that the believers on the earth will be justified and saved into your kingdom, that justice will in fact be meted out, and that the faithful will be vindicated. Lord, may we be faithful witnesses as we have opportunity. In Jesus' name, Amen.